Now I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Colossians and to the third chapter. Now to this point, according to my reckoning, I have preached 22 sermons on the book of Colossians thus far. And in many of them, especially as we've gone through the first two chapters, but even into the first several verses of chapter 3, I have been able, and I hope you with me, have been able to revel in wonderful teaching concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be epistles in which that work is set forth as gloriously as in Colossians 1 and 2, but I doubt if any set it forth more gloriously. So we've rejoiced in that. The great work of salvation, the great work of redemption, the work of the cross, we have rejoiced together as we've gone through this great epistle, and it's been a joy to my heart, as it always is, to preach on those themes, redemption themes, the salvation of God, the personal work of Christ. But in our exposition of this epistle, we come to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. We ended last time in verse 5, where Paul says, therefore, that is, in the light of the first four verses, in the light of the fact that you have died with Christ, he's speaking of course to believers in Colossae, in the light of the fact that you've been raised with Christ, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And now verse 6, because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now the statement of chapter 3 and verse 6 and the theme that it presents before us is really not a joy for any man to preach. It is a matter of great solemnity, and yet it's a statement that must be faced. It's a statement that we have to interact with, and it brings before us a truth that we neglect at our peril. And we ignore as our peril. It speaks to us about the wrath of God. And because of these things, says the scripture, referring to the sins mentioned before, and of course these sins are only representative of the sins committed by men and women, young people. But because of these things, says the apostle, clearly, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now the God of the Bible is the true and the living God. He is not a figment of human imagination. He is the God in whom we live and move and have our being, as the Bible says. He is not a God who is merely out there, not involved in human affairs, but a God who is indeed most decidedly involved in human affairs, in society, in human history. He's not removed, he's a God involved. There is transcendence with respect to God. That is, he is glorious. He is infinitely exalted above all his creation, the scripture says. And yet at the same time, because of the amazing complexity and mystery of the person of God, the transcendent God is also the immanent God. God is here, I said already, quoting Acts 17, in him we live, we move, we have our being. God is here. God is involved with the history of humanity. And the same Bible that speaks to us about the love of God also speaks to us about the wrath of God. And really, it seems to me that anybody with any amount of intelligence and reason can see that there is no justification whatsoever for speaking about the love of God on the basis of the Bible if we refuse to also speak about the wrath of God on the basis of the same Bible. It is a very interesting, a very tragic thing to see the way liberals carve up the scriptures and decide which are those passages which they will accept and the others which they will not. And it inevitably and invariably comes down, of course, to the fact that the passages that they like, the passages that appeal to them, are the ones they accept. And those which they don't like and which don't appeal to them, of course, they're the ones that they say, well, these are not authentic. I'll never fail to be amazed. I mustn't get off the topic, but I'm just astounded at the arrogance of men. There is right now a collection of New Testament scholars, and I've put that in quotes. Not that they're not brilliant men, I suppose they are, but they're blinded men, they're unbelieving men, really. But they are men of religious study, and they are right now in the process of deciding, as they go through the Gospels, which of the sayings of Jesus are authentic and which are not. And as one equally brilliant New Testament believing scholar has said, you can bet on it that the ones that are not authentic are the ones that they don't like, that they don't appeal to them. Now, the liberals and others will declare how wonderful it is to be able to speak about the love of God. And it is. It is. No subject that I delight in more, but when we come up against a verse like this, we have to face up to the fact that the same Bible speaks about the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God that Paul speaks about here? It is surely the reaction of God's holy nature against sin. Now, I've said before that we must not think of God as, to use modern expressions, losing his cool, blowing his stack, as we sometimes say. As though God gets out of control. You know, when you read the expression, the wrath of God, we mustn't imagine God losing it, getting out of control, and letting fly in frustration and in that kind of anger. We mustn't think that way. That's not the God of the Bible. Nor is the God of the Bible a God who is capricious and arbitrary. That is, he acts in an unpredictable fashion. No. That was true about the pagan deities. You know, the pagan deities of ancient Greece and ancient Rome, they were that way. You never knew when they were going to let fly at you. You never knew when they were going to deal a real blow to you. It didn't matter why, there's no particular reason. But they were capricious, they were arbitrary. You couldn't predict them. And that's why these ancient pagans lived in terrible fear of the gods. Because you never knew when the gods would rise up. Perhaps they'd awake one morning, if you read anything of the mythology and the history, they would awake one morning, they wouldn't feel too good, so they'd look down on earth and say, alright, let me give it to someone this morning. Well, then you live in fear when you believe that the gods are like that, but the true God of the scripture isn't that way. No, as one theologian has put it, we need to understand the wrath of God as, I quote, a settled aversion in the nature of God against all that is evil. It is a settled aversion. It's not just something that flares up every now and again because he's not feeling that good. It is a settled aversion in his nature to all that is evil. It is, we might say, a holy hatred and opposition of all that is sinful. And it reveals itself in a just and righteous punishment of wickedness. Now Paul says, I emphasize again, because of these things, and these things are fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, and these things are merely, I say again, representative of the sins of the race. He goes on later, we'll see it as we come to it next week or the week after, he goes on to speak of other sins also. Because of these things, because of sin, says the apostle, and the word of God, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God reacts, in other words, to the sins of people. He's not capricious and arbitrary, but he does react to sin. His holy nature does react to sin. Flouting his law, breaking his commandments, doing those things that are evil in his sight, provoked the righteous indignation and hostility of God. And hence the apostle speaks of the wrath of God, the anger of God. Now the Bible gives us examples, of course, of this wrath. And I suppose the three most evident and outstanding examples are found in the Old Testament. Three events in particular which are awesome and sobering. The first one, of course, being what we now call the Genesis flood. And if we go back to Genesis 6, we will see again how God's holy nature reacted against the sinfulness of men. And so Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a tremendous statement that is, piling up the words and the description. And here we have an apostate race defiant of God. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then again, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And hence we have in these early chapters of Genesis, as most of us well know, the description of this worldwide judgment of God. Many of us enjoyed and appreciated very much the seminar just a week ago when Ian Taylor gave that outstanding presentation and emphasized that all out throughout the world, in the geological stratas of our earth, is evidence in 100 different ways of the reality of the flood. That the earth concurs with the testimony of the holy word of God, that God did visit the earth in a flood which was a judgmental flood. It was an outworking of his righteous anger against the sins of the people, against the sins of the nation. And we need to understand and realize that this was not just a matter of rain falling nicely as it does and gently upon the earth. This was indeed the opening of the windows of heaven. This was the opening up of the fountains of the deep. This was a cataclysmic upheaval of worldwide and tremendous proportions as the wrath of God was revealed against the wickedness of men. There is, of course, also then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is given to us in the book of Genesis also. And the destruction of these cities of the plains, as they're sometimes called, comes to us against the background again of sin and defiance against God. So Genesis 13, for instance. And verse 13, there is this pregnant statement, this awesome statement, this intimidating statement. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. It comes in a passage which is describing, of course, the separation of Lot from Abraham. And that's the emphasis. But this is just thrown in. It's just thrown in as a little touch of that which is to come. Well, Lot chose this area, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, says the word of God. And then in chapter 18, as we have the passage unfolding before us, in chapter 18 we have Abraham interceding for Sodom, and the Lord says, chapter 18 verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. This is why he was going to judge them. And then if we go over into the New Testament, into the little book of Jude, Jude makes reference to this historical incident in Jude verse 7 and says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now there are those these days, again, these modern reinterpreters of the Bible, who say to us, and they're saying it frequently and loudly, well, you know, these Bible believers have been wrong, these conservatives, these harsh and cruel people have been wrong all down these years in saying that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. No, no, it wasn't that at all, they say. They quote a passage in Ezekiel which does speak about the sin of Sodom as being pride, and the sin of withholding hospitality from the poor and so forth, bread from the poor. And they say these were the sins of Sodom. Well, they were the sins of Sodom. But they always conveniently overlook this seventh verse of the book of Jude, which clearly indicates that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was also sexual immorality of the very worst kind. And the destruction of these cities was the outworking of the wrath of God against this horrendous sin, the wickedness of these cities. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah rising into the face of God, as it were, and God declaring that he would destroy them. And if you know the Old Testament and you know these chapters, you know how the vengeance fire of God fell upon these cities. And then the third illustration in the Old Testament, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem. Not in the days of the Romans now, but in the days before, in the Old Covenant, the destruction of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. And we read that chapter, that seventh chapter of Jeremiah. That's a powerful, powerful chapter. The eighth is the same, the ninth is the same. I wasn't intending to read it last night, actually. I was reading something else, but my Bible was on my desk and something seemed to prompt me to read Jeremiah, and I'd been reading the book of Jeremiah through in the mornings, and I happened to be at chapter 7, so I opened my Bible, I began to read at chapter 7. It just riveted me. 7, 8, 9. Powerful, powerful words where God says to Judah, indicts them, tells them that they were to come under wrath. They were to come under judgment. And Jeremiah, as I said, is a remarkable man. He's a man of tremendous pathos, a man of great emotion. In chapter 9, he begins chapter 9 saying, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." This is not a man, you know, who's glad that Judah was going to get it. He's not a hard-hearted man. He's a patriot. He loves his people. He loves God's covenant and God's nation. And his heart is broken because of the sins of the people. "Oh," he says, "that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And he goes on with his indictment and speaks about the tremendous judgment that was coming to them as he could see it in his prophetic foresight. And then, you know, when you come to the book of Lamentations, a little book that is usually overlooked by most Bible readers. Oh, what a book that is. What passion that is here. What pathos. What poignancy is here. God has visited judgment upon his people. Lamentations begins, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies." And he goes on, now in chapter 4 of Lamentations, in verse 6, he says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." Look at that. "Which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." And then in verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, "The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations." The wrath of God. And so we have these tremendous monuments, these beacons that stand out before every Bible reader and everyone who knows his Bible or her Bible. They stand out before us. The flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and Jerusalem. They stand as monuments to the reality of the righteous indignation of God against sin and the horrific wrath of God and the effects of it when it's poured out. Now let me point out to you that there are in the scripture witnesses to the wrath of God. The prophets, of course, we've already been looking at Jeremiah. All the prophets are witnesses to the wrath of God. They all warn of the wrath of God. These were men raised up by God to call the nation of Israel and Judah to repentance, to call them back to the ways of God, to summon them from the ways of disobedience and apostasy. They were men with whom God had special dealings. They were men through whom God spoke. He spoke through their mouths in a way that he doesn't speak through the mouths of people today, in spite of some pretentious claims. They were men who were able to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," for God spoke through them. And David, who was also a prophet as well as a king, said, "The word of God was in my tongue." And these men spoke and they testified to the wrath of God and warned the nation of the outcome of their sins. But not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, consider John the Baptist. Although, of course, he's in the New Testament scriptures, but he was actually in the Old Covenant setting. But John the Baptist was a man, of course, who warned against the wrath of God. Do you remember his words in Matthew 3 and 7? What a bold preacher was John the Baptist. What a great man. It's very interesting, actually, to remember that John the Baptist, it's recorded of him, he did no miracle. The scripture specifically said he did no miracle. But Jesus Christ said he was the greatest man that's ever lived. After himself, of course, we'd have to say. That's interesting in another direction tonight. But John the Baptist was a powerful and fearless man. In chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" The wrath to come. He knew that there was wrath coming. And he knew that these hypocritical men and women, these religious leaders, important and significant though they were, he calls them a brood of vipers. "Who's warned you," he said, "to flee from the wrath to come?" And what about John the Apostle? As we read John 3 and 36, it's sometimes a little difficult to know just who exactly is speaking. Are these the words of Jesus, or are they the words of John? I tend, at this moment at least, to think they're the words of John. It matters not. They're the words of the Spirit of God in his inspiration. But in John 3:36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God abides on him. And when John writes the book of Revelation, what vivid descriptions does he give us of this same divine and holy wrath? In chapter 16, for instance, "I heard a voice," Revelation 16, "I heard a loud voice," it says, "from the temple, saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, we may not understand all the significance of the symbols of Revelation, but there's no denying that John sees God's wrath poured out on the earth. Let me give you some other references in this same extraordinary book. In chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12 through 17 of Revelation. This is one of the most remarkable and I think one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible. "I looked," he says, "when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." Now he's having a vision of the end of the age. He's having a vision of the return of Christ. "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth," he says, "as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And we observe he does not say the wrath of the Lion. He'd seen him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he saw that he was the Lamb of God. But he doesn't say the day of the wrath of the Lion has come. It's the day of the wrath of the Lamb that's come. The tender Lamb, the gentle Lamb, the sacrificed Lamb, the bleeding Lamb, yes. But it's the Christ of God, and it's the wrath of the Lamb, because if we reject the love of the Lamb, we must inevitably receive the wrath of the Lamb. And here he sees the great and small, the men of the earth, calling for the rocks and the mountains to hide on them, to fall on them rather, and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come, they say. It's an awesome scene. And then again in chapter 14 of Revelation, and verse 9 and following, chapter 14 and 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The wine of the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of God. And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So you see, this is not merely the teaching of the Old Testament. It is not simply the teaching of those thunderous prophets. It's the teaching of John the Baptist. It's the teaching of John the Apostle. It's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We see him here in our text saying that the wrath of God, because of these things, he says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The same apostle in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 said the same thing. For the wrath of God, he says, is revealed or is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Very similar to Colossians 3:6. Let no one deceive you, he says with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So this is not merely the teaching of the prophets. It's not merely the teaching of John the Baptist. It's not merely the teaching of John the Apostle. It's also the teaching of Paul the Apostle. And it is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we do not have the exact expression, the wrath of God, used by our Lord Jesus, but he speaks in terms of everlasting fire. He speaks in terms of a fire that's not quenched and a worm that doesn't die. He speaks of an outer darkness into which men will be cast. He speaks of the damnation of hell. Clearly, these are the expressions of the wrath of God. And so we have these testimonies in Scripture to the divine wrath. And these descriptions by the Lord Jesus Christ especially speak to us of the fearful nature of God's wrath. Now that passage in Revelation 6 in particular, I would suggest to you, that picture brings before us in graphic fashion the fearful nature of the wrath of God. It is of course very popular for unbelievers and sophisticated worldlings to make fun of the concept of the wrath of God. We've all seen the cartoons. We've all heard people on the radio or television being very smart, being very sophisticated, so they think, and ridicule and pouring contempt upon the concept of the wrath of God. But I will say this evening, my friends, that those words of contempt and ridicule will one day rise up and haunt those who utter them. When the great day of his wrath comes, it's not going to be a joke. It is not going to be a joke. It's not going to be something to be taken lightly. It is going to be a horrific and horrendous and fearful event. And the serious warnings of Scripture teach us how terrible it is and how terrible it will be. When I read those chapters last night in Jeremiah 7, 8 and 9, they just seemed to fall like hammer blows in my mind. And I thought to myself, wow. I kept saying to myself, wow. Wow, God speaking with such tremendous force. God warning. God predicting. An absolute overthrow. A fearful outpouring of God's wrath. And you know the terrible thing was, of course, that in the days of Jeremiah, and in the days of Ezekiel and others, the leaders were saying, "Peace, peace, it's all right." The prophet said, "There is no peace." And then when we come into the New Testament and we read these fearful descriptions, and perhaps the most vivid lesson of all of the horrendous reality of the cross is to be seen, of the wrath of God is to be seen in the cross. It is when we look at the cross, it is when we look at the fearsome sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the cross with all of its horrors, is a sobering testimony to the reality of the wrath of God, because Jesus was bearing the wrath of God on that cross. There's a wonderful hymn that we don't sing. We have to. We must learn it. It's in our book. It says, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken to the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress, many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." Now listen to this. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." You see, when we look at the cross, and when we recognize that this was the Beloved One of Heaven, when we recognize that this was the Son of God's love, when we recognize that this was the spotless, sinless, holy Lamb of God, but when he became a sin offering for us, that God poured out his righteous anger and indignation and wrath on him, oh, see him consumed. He was a whole burnt offering before God, consumed by the wrath of God. And the cross is a vivid, vivid picture to us of the wrath of God. To laugh and to joke about the wrath of God is blindness and folly. Let me just say this as we draw to a close. The wrath of God is both present and future. It is both present and future. Now that passage in Romans 1, we just glanced at very quickly before, Romans 1:18, and I pointed out, so without stopping, that perhaps the better translation is that the wrath of God is being revealed. The tense of the Greek verb would certainly seem to indicate that's the best way to translate it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul goes on in this chapter to speak of how that wrath was being revealed in pagan society. That God was giving them over to their own wickedness, their own uncleanness. And so, as many of you know so well, three times in this chapter, Romans 1, three times God says that he gave them up. Paul says God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind, to vile passions, to their sinfulness, their wickedness. I don't know whether any of you will remember, but some years ago, four years perhaps back or so, we as a church sponsored, in the Hamilton Spectator, we sponsored a large ad in which we simply put Romans 1:18-32. We just put Romans 1:18-32, we paid for it, it was a paid ad, and we put that in the paper. And it was a time, of course, when there was a great deal of debate about AIDS and homosexuality and all the rest of it. And a reporter phoned me up the next morning. And, of course, he asked the usual question. The question that was being debated at the time, of course, was, is AIDS a manifestation of God's wrath? And he asked me that question. Now, I've had interaction with reporters before. I know what reporters can do to you, you know. I can remember one very interesting interview I had and how it came out, and so I was very leery with this reporter, and I wasn't going to say what I know he wanted me to say, because I know what he was going to do with it. But I did say this. He said, "Well, are you saying in this ad, in this statement, that AIDS is the result of the wrath of God. And I said to him, well, I said, have you read the passage?
Of course he hadn't.
I said, if you read the passage, you'll see this. That the immorality and the wickedness and the sexual perversion of the day was the manifestation of the wrath of God on that society. Paul doesn't say, if you don't quit this homosexuality, if you don't quit this wickedness and immorality, God will send his wrath. He says, this is the visitation of the wrath of God. God gives them a... Brother, that's a very sobering thing. That's a very sobering thing. See, it's ironic. It is ironic and extraordinary that people, you know, having thrown off the restraints of God, they said, let's get rid of all these puritanic laws. Let's get rid of the Bible. Let's get rid of this Victorian prudery. Let's get rid of all these things. Let's cast their bands from us and break these bands. Let's be free to do our thing. We have a sexual revolution that's been going on, of course, since the 60s, and we're seeing the result of it today. But these poor foolish people, they thought that they were, so to speak, sticking their thumb in the eye of God, and they were saying, there, we'll do what we like. And they didn't realize, and they don't realize, that all of the vileness of our society and the tragedies in our society, this, my friend, is the visitation of the wrath of God on this society. A society which has repudiated the gospel. A society which has turned its back upon the life and upon the truth. And God is giving them over to a reprobate mind. They don't see this. We'd better see it. Now, I am not a prophet. I am not an apostle. And we need to be very careful in the pronouncements we make about diseases and disasters of all kinds. But I will say this, it is my personal conviction that the anguish and the frustration of our society, the absence of decent leadership, the confusion, the collapse of structures that have upheld our society for centuries, the lack of purpose, the inexcusable violence, the anarchy that is manifesting itself in our society, I believe, my friend, that is the wrath of God in our society. I believe that personally. I'm not going to, as I say, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but that's my conviction. I believe we are seeing the wrath of God now being manifest in Western society. It is a present reality. But you see, these present reminders of divine wrath are just that. They are just reminders that there is yet a day of wrath to come. There is a day of wrath to come. You see, men have no ears to hear the voice of God through these things. They've no eyes to see. Maybe some of you here tonight, you've no eyes to see. You've no ears to hear. God is saying to you, my wrath is already manifest in society. It already rests on you if you're an unbeliever. But it's telling you there's a day to come. A day of the visitation of the wrath of God for the end of history. You see, this is what Revelation 6 is all about. The end of history will see the visitation of God's wrath upon our world. It will be the day, the great day of wrath. Now our text in Colossians 3 tells us that the wrath of God is coming, says Paul, upon the sons of disobedience. Now if you have the New International Version, you'll be looking in vain for that expression. And some think that it's merely been transposed from Ephesians 5 and 6. But there's a great deal of textual evidence to believe that this ought to be here, as it is in the King James versions at this point. That Paul said here, as he said in Ephesians, that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And that means, of course, it's an expression, it's a Hebraism that speaks, of course, about people who are characterized by disobedience. They're characterized by disobedience. They're not obedient to the gospel. You know, the gospel calls for obedience. This is the will of God, said Jesus, that you believe on him whom he had sent. Repent and believe the gospel is a command. It's an invitation, yes, but it's also a command. And when you do not repent and when you do not believe the gospel, you